Acts chapter 20, and we will read just a few verses from this chapter. We're going to start at verse 28 and read down through verse 32. To give you the context of our reading, Paul is here giving some final words to those saints at Ephesus before he makes a final departure from them. And as he says here, never shall they see his face anymore. His final words, as a loving father, to those that he loves deeply in the Lord. Acts chapter 20 and verse 28. Take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock over which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers, to feed the church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood. For I know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. Also of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things, to draw away disciples after them. Therefore watch and remember that by the space of 3 years I ceased not to warn everyone night and day with tears. And now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you an inheritance among all of them which are sanctified. Amen. May the Lord add his own blessing to this reading of his holy word for his name's sake. This morning I would like to speak to you using these words as our text on the subject, or actually the question, the dark ages return? The dark ages return? My aim this morning is to issue a warning and a declaration that the gospel is being replaced by what is sold in the shambles of idolatry. The evidence that I have for this, the reaction of the Protestant world to the death of the late Carol Wichola, otherwise known as Pope John Paul II. Before we consider anything more, let's turn our hearts to God in prayer, and let's all seek the Lord together that truly His Spirit may be here and that we might hear from Him. Our Father and our God, we come today in Jesus' name, asking, O God, that Thou wilt bless us as Thy people. We ask, O God, that Thou wilt speak to us as those who are the blood-bought of God. We pray that Thou wilt come and commune with our souls. We ask that the Holy Ghost would come and open our poor hearts and minds. And Lord, may we hear Thy Spirit speaking today. May He indeed point us directly to the Son of God. And may we with haste come and by faith fasten hold of Him. Lord, I pray that Thou wilt cause the devil and all that he would do to seek our hearts and minds to wander today. May we be delivered from that. And Lord, may we find ourselves closed in with God. Lord, help every one of us to have hearing ears today. Lord, help me now as Thy servant to be led by the Holy Ghost. Lord, I do plead the blood over my own heart. I plead the blood over this time. I plead the blood over those who will hear. O God, I pray that Thou wilt come and help us all as we wait upon Thee. Bless this time now, O God. Take it and use it. We pray in the precious name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen. This morning, I am going to engage in a form of a message that I rarely ever take. It will appear this morning that what I am doing is offering an apologetic, a defense, if you will. I do not endorse this method generally, but today the course seems unavoidable. Let's begin by noticing the text that we have here. I want us to consider what Paul is saying here to give us the backdrop for what we shall say in a few moments. In the verses that we have read this morning, Paul warns the believers of Ephesus that he sees the clouds of apostasy and false religion on the horizon. Men of falsehood and idolatry that mean to make a wreckage out of the church are on their way. That is what Paul says. And Paul is so moved by the impending danger to those that he loves that with tears he implores them not to forget nor abandon the truth of the gospel that they have come to know. They must be those who contend for the faith of Jesus Christ. They must be those who feed the flock of God with the truth of a once for all finished sacrifice, a finished atonement. I would point you this morning to the description of the kind of men that come bearing the perversion of the gospel. I do not want to be harsh for the sake of sensationalism. But here is the wording of Scripture to those who bear a false witness. They are wolves among the sheep. They are destroyers. I will let that sit as God's verdict alone. This last week I was alarmed at the reaction that I saw to the death of Carol Wichola. I refer to him by his name because I want to stress to you that he was a man. The response that amazed me was that he was so held up universally by the world as a man of great spiritual stature. It was said that his mission on earth has strengthened the faith of millions. It is noteworthy that the greatest single achievement of the Roman pontiff is universally declared to be his stand against communism, particularly in Poland, and that led to the falling of the Iron Curtain. Well, I'll just simply point out to you, it was a political end that men point to as his greatest single achievement. Where is the spiritual? Civil rights were sought. Blame for the tardy response to the Holocaust was assumed. But where is the call for faith in Christ? Wichola has been hailed for four things. And if you will, I'm going to use a bit of an alliteration here. First, he was hailed as a man of charisma. In his early days, Carol Wichola was an actor. He was one who sought to preserve the cultural aspects of Polish life by beginning with some others a repertory theater or a group of actors in which poetry of Poland and certain prose would be either recited or acted out. He was one who worked against the Nazis, and that those things that were outlawed by the Nazis, as far as cultural things, he embraced, and he presented. His magnetism, all would say who knew him, took him up the ladder of success very, very swiftly. He was a man of charisma. No one would ever doubt that. The second thing that is said of Carol Wichola is that he was a man of courage. It says that he was very, very courageous in his stand against the Nazis in their invasion in Poland. He lost his family. Particularly traumatic was the loss of his father. He came home one day to find his father dead. He was without family. And somehow, through whether he was clever or whatever, he avoided imprisonment by the Nazis. It would seem that any man who was between the age of 18 to 25 was automatically sent off as being a rabble-rouser. Many who were his age ended up in Sachsenhausen or in Auschwitz or Treblinka or some of these camps. He, along with 12 others, though, were able to avoid the Nazi capture by hiding out in a conclave near where his hometown was, and they continued their study as Roman Catholic priests. And I say the world points to that and says, see, here's a man of great courage, and that he was able to hide from the Nazis for 5 years. Further, he was held forth as a man of courage, and that he continued to conduct the Mass after the fall of the Nazi regime there in Poland and the advent of the communist rule. He, with others, would go out into the countryside and continue to perform the Mass in the face of a state that said only atheism was to be espoused and only atheism would be tolerated. So men point to this man and say, see, here is a man of great courage. He was also hailed as a man of compassion. As the Archbishop of Krakow, he sought for the freeing of the Poles. He worked, he preached, he came to Poland as Pope to see the Poles freed from the ardors of communism. Let's just simply put it out, the only freedom that he did bring them was the freedom to worship him. The freedom to exercise Roman Catholicism. We might also say that Wojtyla was a man of commitment. He was committed to Romanism, particularly so after having an experience among the Carmelites. The Carmelites in Poland, particularly a man called Father David of Carmel, emphasized contemplative religion. You would come and seek to draw close to God by experience. Really, it was nothing other than mysticism. You had an ethereal experience. You had this otherworldly experience in your life, and that was supposed to draw you close to God. Karol Wojtyla bought into that wholeheartedly. In fact, he wanted to be a Carmelite monk. But at that time, the order was receiving no more monks, so he was not allowed to be a part. The characteristics of his embracing of the doctrines of these people was particularly that through contemplation, the worship of the true God and attainment of perfection could be achieved. And notice that it was through contemplation of your own mind and not by anything that Jesus Christ has done for you that you find perfection. I say that that fits in well with the teachings of Rome, and we shall see that in a few minutes. Karol Wojtyla, a man hailed. I want you to understand what I have just presented to you is what the world was presented with all this last week. I say that there was a concerted, definite, purposeful divorcing of this man from his office. The world was presented with a man that, well, if you were just to watch the documentary, you say, oh, wasn't he a good fellow? But you see nothing of his office. There was the effort to bring the remembrance of the man and to try to legitimize his office by what you were being told was his character. And I say there was very little recounting of what it means to be Pope, or what the distinct nature and claims of that position are. And I would have to say, for those who sought to do that, mission accomplished. The world has bought it. The world has delved right into all the things that you have wanted to do, and they have bought the line, hook, line, and sinker. There is indeed the revering of this man by millions who call themselves Protestant. And I ask the question, are we returning to the Dark Ages here? America and the world were completely taken in by the efforts of those who sought to make this man out to be a great spiritual leader. And I would have to say, most tragically and most particularly, sadly, taken in was our own president. It is not my aim to go speaking on political issues, and for anything in the world, I don't want to have to seem like one who goes bashing one that we probably all voted for. But let me say this, the man was taken in. Let's not deny the facts. I was listening to the radio, on my lunch break for a few minutes. I drove over to get a hamburger or something, and I remembered hearing Rush Limbaugh say, "Well, now you can bet that all the world is going to suddenly turn around and start speaking horrible things against the Pope, against Roman Catholicism. Oh, understand, ha 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 ha, that this is the tactic of the liberal. That the liberal wants to deny the good and the conservative and the positive that this man brought." And I say, how taken in is Rush Limbaugh? It's not the liberal. It is not the liberal here that is trying to set forth what we saw. It is Rome. It is Rome. And the whole world has bought it. And my question is, are we on the brink of another great period of darkness? Are we on the verge of another dark ages? Well, people will say, well, how can that be? We are in the age of enlightenment. We have now the day of information. Well, let me just simply put it to you as squarely as I can. Joseph Goebbels, in the 1930s, proved that the information day, if you turn information, if you supply misinformation, is far more effective than no information at all. And I say, what you saw this last week was the effect of misinformation upon the Protestant world. And I want this morning to think about what we have seen. And I want you to remember, because I find it's not just in the United Methodist Church, it's not just in the United Presbyterian Church, or some of these other liberal apostate Protestant churches, that you find people being kindly in their thinking towards this man and what he represents. I would say, I would dare, and I would ask you plainly, was there not some inkling within your own mind this last week of how gentle a man we have seen pass? Or how much good perhaps he is? Was there not perhaps some of that inkling within yourself? This morning I want us to think upon three things. I want us to think about who this man was in the sight of God. What he represents, what he says of himself, what the canon law of the Church of Rome says about this man. I want us to see in truth who Carol Wachola was. And I'm going to put it as my first point here, and I know it's going to sound immediately right from the start controversial, but I leave it where it is. Here I want you to notice with me first the great deceiver. The great deceiver. All the claims of popery and the monstrous appetite of Rome to suppress her opponents has been forgotten. The years of persecution, the plottings of the Jesuits, the Inquisition, all this has been set aside because we have this kindly man. There was a reason things were set aside. Perhaps some would say it was politically necessary. Unity is what we need today. Although there is no grounds for a lasting unity, we need unity in the world today. And I would ask, is there possibly a political necessity that is so great that it demands the American president and his family and another American president to go and kneel before the body of the Roman pontiff? Oh, I could certainly think that those who are great calculators could say, and I'm not trying to delve into political things today, but I would just simply suggest, I think that there are many in this world today who would say that George Bush made a horrendous mistake by doing what he did in Iraq. That we have offended our European allies. That we have estranged ourselves from the nations of the world. And so, as a good act of faith to our European friends, let's go and sit down with their God. Is that a political necessity? Well, maybe that's not so much. Maybe it's just a matter of ignorance. But can I ask, has the ignorance of this country, of our leaders, become so darkened that they don't know what they do when they go and sit at the Pope's feet? And I say that the dark ages of ignorance have returned. Ignorance, I say, of the gospel truth. Ignorance of the character of the Pope. Ignorance to what end popery leads a subservient people, spiritually, economically, politically. You know, it's been said that it was through the efforts of the Pope. In fact, when you watch the documentaries, I saw one Friday night, sat down for a few minutes, watched a documentary on this man. And almost everyone who was a commentator said that he almost single-handedly brought Poland to the place of freedom. That it was through his spiritual counsel that Lech Walesa and the leaders of the Solidarity movement there in Poland were inspired to take the stand that they did. Little do we remember the workings of Mr. Reagan and the leaders of this country and that which went on between Mr. Reagan and Mr. Gorbachev in the ending of communism, not just in Poland, but worldwide. I say to you this morning, it was not Karol Wojtyla that brought the end of communism in Poland. But I don't say any of those things to try to just disparage the man. What I'm going to try to set before you this morning as the great deceiver are things that he claims about himself and the Roman Church claims about him. First, I want you to understand that the Church of Rome claims that the Pope is God on earth. This man who passed away, this man that they carried on that bier, the man they sent in the middle of St. Peter's Square, the man that everybody bowed down to and genuflected how many times, that man claims that he was God on earth. He takes to himself the position of God before the people. Now we might just say, wait a minute. When he says that, doesn't he just simply represent himself as God's man? He is God's representative? No. He is held by the Roman Church as God himself on this earth. Consider the names that he holds. Holy Father. His Holiness, the Pope. The Pope claims that he is God on earth. And let me just read to you something that is found in the New York Catechism. And that is a Roman Catholic work. It says, "The Pope takes the place of Jesus Christ on earth. By divine right, the Pope has supreme and full power in faith and morals over each and every pastor and his flock. He is the true vicar of Christ, the head of the entire church, the father and teacher of all Christians. He is the infallible ruler, the founder of dogmas, and the author of and the judge of councils, the universal ruler of truth, the arbiter of the world, the supreme judge of heaven and earth, the judge of all, being judged by no one, God himself on earth." What does this mean? It means this, that the Pope of Rome says that he is God to you. And as such, if you would be one who would approach God, you must approach Him. For He is God to you. To all who would be Christian, to all who would know the forgiveness of sins, you must come to the one that God has set up on earth as God Himself. You must come to God. And that is, in His eyes, Himself. You say, where is this? How is that wrong? Well, let me simply say that is blasphemy. That is a blasphemy. For in that, the Pope claims the glory, the worship, the power, and the office of God before all the people of the world. If you are to be Christian, you are to fall down and worship the image. You are to fall down and worship the image of God, the creation of God. You are to fall down and worship the Pope as God. He is God to me, is the confession of the Roman Catholics. Let me read to you something else. We wonder what's going to take place when the new Pope is crowned. Let me just share something with you. When the triple crown is placed on the head of a new Pope, at his coronation ceremony, the ritual prescribes the following decoration by the officiating cardinal. These are the words that you won't understand them because they will be in Latin. Receive the tiara adorned with three crowns, and know that thou art the father of princes and kings, ruler of the world, the vicar of our Savior Jesus Christ. That will be pronounced when the next pope is crowned. You are God on earth. And all who would ever come to God must come to your feet, for you are God. He rules all. And let me just simply explain to you the triple crowns, the stacked three crowns. What do they refer to? Why three crowns? Because it says through that they believe that the Pope is God over or ruler over heaven, earth, and the underworld. The three realms over which He reigns. He is God indeed. In other words, all that Christ did, and I say this is blasphemy, all that Christ did is completely in His hands to do with it as He will. You must seek God through Him. That is the claim of Rome. And let me simply tell you what the effect of that is. When you set up a man such as this, that he is God, that bars heaven to you. You cannot come to heaven unless you go through the means that He establishes for you to reach heaven. I say Rome bars the doors of heaven to those who will believe. In fact, it is also said in the Catechism that it is mortal sin not to be in the Church of Rome. If you are not a part of the Church of Rome, if you are not under the authority of this God on earth, then you are not able to be saved. You must be under the pale of the church. Second thing that you must do, and is a mortal sin, and I wonder how many Roman Catholics really, really understand this. It is a mortal sin. Paul, you were a Roman Catholic in the past. Maybe it's a mortal sin if you do not attend Mass at least once a week. And you wonder how many millions and millions and millions and millions of Catholics are out there living in the danger of mortal sin. Mortal sin meaning this will send you to hell. Let me simply put it to you this way. When you saw all this glorious whatever you saw, keep in mind the claims of Carol Wachula in the Roman Church was that He is God to all men. Secondly, a second leg, if you will, on the chair upon which the pontiff sits, the second leg of his throne, is that Mary is our Savior. Mary is our Savior. And let me tell you this. This last Pope perhaps more than many of the past, maybe more than any of the past, was a full-blown Mary worshiper. Did any of you happen to see pictures of his casket? Say, oh, how humble. It was just a simple cypress casket. Dovetailed nicely at the corners, but just simple. Very simple. Did you notice what was inscribed on the top of the lid of that casket? Or what was there? It was a cross with one arm, the left arm, extended. It was not a symmetrical cross. It had the top part and the right part was normal, but then the left part extended out. And underneath that was the letter M. You say, so what? Well, the Roman Catholics themselves would admit right soon that the M stood for Mary. But why the extended arm? That the work that was done on the cross, the redemption of the people of God, was her work too. And it's as if the arm of Christ was put around Mary in the redemptive work. Mary. Mary is held by Rome as a savior. I might just point out before we comment any more on that fact that Mary is called the Mother of God. It's sort of strange. We might think, well, when the Roman Catholics simply are denoting that Mary is the Mother of God, they're just saying that Mary was the one who physically bore the body of Jesus Christ, and in that sense she was his mother. That is not what Rome means. Why then does not Rome call James and Joseph and Simon the brothers of God? Why don't they call Adam the 59th great-grandfather of God? No. The only one that they give a distinct title such as this is Mary. They mean much, much more than the idea that she was just his earthly mother. And I will simply point out to you too, this all that we note here flies in the face of what the Scripture tells us that Christ was like. Wasn't he not after the order of Melchizedek? The one who had not father and mother? Well, Mother of God. What does such a term mean, though? How does it play in the Roman Catholic mind? Simply this. When the Roman Catholics say that Mary was the Mother of God, they insinuate by that that Mary was the stronger of the two between herself and Christ. Let me just simply ask you, whenever you see Christ in the Roman Catholic world, how is he portrayed? Is not Christ the weak one? Is he not the infant that sits on his mother's lap? Or is not Christ the dead one whose limp body is draped across the lap of his mother? Or is not Christ the one whose limp body hangs from a crucifix? I say Christ is weak in the Roman Catholic mind, but Mary is strong. I want to read to you a few statements here. This might take just a couple of minutes, but I'm going to read to you a few statements that were written by Alphonse de Liguori in his book that is widely accepted by the Church of Rome as the standard work on the doctrine of Mary. This is called The Glories of Mary. And an editor of this says, looking at this book, an editor for the Roman Catholic Church, looking at this book, says the following. He says, everything that our saint, Saint Alphonse de Liguori, has written is, as it were, a summary of the Catholic tradition on the subject that it treats. It is not an individual author. It is, so to speak, the Church herself that speaks to us by the voice of her prophets, her apostles, her pontiffs, her saints, her fathers, her doctors of all ages and nations. No other book appears to be more worthy of recommendation in this respect than the Glories of Mary. That was what the editor says. That is in the 1931 edition of the Redemptorist Fathers, published in Brooklyn, New York. Let me just give you a few things that Rome, that Carol Wachola believed about Mary. First, Mary is given the place that belongs to Christ. The Roman Catholic Church in this book says this, and she is truly a mediatrix of peace between sinners and God. Sinners receive pardon by Mary alone. That's on page 82 and 83. Mary is our life. Mary, in obtaining this grace for sinners by her intercession, thus restores them to life. Page 80. He fails and is lost who has not recourse to Mary. Page 94. But what does Scripture say? 1 Timothy 2 and 5, for there is one God and one mediator of between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. Mary takes the place of Christ. Let me read something further to you. Mary is more glorious than Christ. The writing of Liguori. The Holy Church commands a worship peculiar to Mary. Many things are asked from God and are not granted. They are asked from Mary and are obtained, for she is even queen of hell and sovereign mistress of the devils. Page 127. But does not the Scripture tell us that in the name of Christ we are saved? That it is in the name of Jesus Christ that the Father answers us? John chapter 14. Let me cite one other thing. Mary is seen to be the gate to heaven instead of Christ. Again, his book. Mary is called the gate of heaven because no one can enter that blessed kingdom without passing through her. Page 160. The way of salvation is open to none otherwise than through Mary. And since our salvation is in the hands of Mary, he who is protected by Mary will be saved. He who is not will be lost. Page 169. But didn't Christ say in John chapter 10, I am the door? By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved. Jesus saith also in John 14, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. Rome also believes that Mary is given the power of Christ. Again, let me read something to you. All power is given to thee in heaven and on earth, so that at thy command, or at the command of Mary, all obey, even God. And thus God has placed the whole church under the domination of Mary. Mary is also the advocate of the whole human race, for she can do what she wills with God. Page 193. Yet does not Jesus Christ say, all power is given unto me in heaven and earth? Is it not said in Philippians that every knee shall bow to the name of Jesus Christ? Let me read something else. Mary is the peacemaker that we have instead of Jesus Christ. The Roman Catholic Church in this book says Mary is the peacemaker between sinners and God. We often more quickly obtain what we ask by calling on the name of Mary than by invoking that of Jesus. She is our salvation, our life, our hope, our counsel, our refuge, our help. Further, Rome gives the glory that belongs to Christ to Mary. The statement is made in Liguori's book on page 260. The whole Trinity, O Mary, gave thee a name above every other name, that at thy name and every knee should bow of things in heaven and earth and under the earth. That is ascribed to Mary. But does not the Scripture say that that is alone given to Jesus Christ? Let me read to you the response that the Roman Church had to Liguori's book. It says, Liguori, more than any other one person, has been responsible for promoting Mariolatry in the Roman Church, dethroning Christ and enthroning Mary in the hearts of the people. Yet instead of excommunicating him for his heresies, the Roman Church has canonized him as a saint and has published his book in many editions, more recently under the imprimatur of Cardinal Patrick Joseph Hayes of New York. Let me read to you one last thing. This is a prayer that is found in the Recolta, which is a prayer book that is authorized by several popes and is held by many as being very authoritative. Let me just read to you what Roman Catholics are instructed, what Carol Wichola, what this last man that you just saw this last week would instruct those who were his flock to pray. Hail, Queen, Mother of Mercy, our life, sweetness, and hope. All hail. To thee we cry, banished sons of Eve. To thee we sigh, groaning and weeping in this vale of tears. We fly beneath thy shelter, O Holy Mother of God. Despise not our petitions in our necessity. and deliver us always from all perils, O glorious and blessed Virgin. Heart of Mary, Mother of God, worthy of all the veneration of men and angels, in Thee let the Holy Church find safe shelter. Protect it, and be its asylum, its tower, its strength. Sweet Heart of Mary, be my salvation. Leave me not, O Mother, in mine own hands, or I am lost. Let me but cling to Thee. Save me, my hope. Save me from hell. That is a prescribed prayer that this man that you saw this last week would have held up as absolute truth that all men must bow before and receive, or they cannot go to heaven. I say, Mary was the great love of Carol Wichola. Third leg of the papal throne. The Mass is our hope. The Mass is our hope. In fact, we might even say that the Mass is the centerpiece of Roman Catholicism. And it is a practice that is constant in its performance. We might ask the question, what is the Mass? What is the Mass? To make it very short and succinct, the Mass is the re-sacrificing of Christ for the expressed purpose of removing sin. Every time a priest, whether pope, cardinal, archbishop, bishop, right on down to the everyday priest in the common parish, every time the Mass is celebrated, Christ is re-crucified. His blood and His body are broken again. And it is the benefit of that breaking of the body of Christ applied through the ministry of the priest to a parishioner that they obtain absolution of sins. The New York Catechism says of the Mass, Jesus Christ gave us the sacrifice of the Mass to leave His visible church a visible sacrifice, which continues His sacrifice on the cross until the end of time. The Mass is the same sacrifice as the cross. Holy Communion is the receiving of the body and blood of Jesus Christ under the appearance of blood and wine. See, you actually have the literal body of Jesus Christ. It just appears at this moment to be bread and wine. But in actuality, it is the literal body of Christ. You know, most Protestants, I'm sure that most today, who when you refer to the Mass, would simply say, well, isn't the Mass just another form of the Lord's Supper? Isn't that what's taking... Isn't it just... Let me simply say this to you. To the Romanist, the Mass is the actual performance of a sacrifice. They come to see a sacrifice. They come to see the blood of Christ shed afresh. It is performed at the initiation of a priest. There are two parts that a Mass would hold. First, the part that's called the sacrifice of the Mass, and that is the part in which only the priest can partake of the elements. He drinks both wine and partakes of the bread alone. In that part where Christ is actually sacrificed, then there is the call for the parishioners to come forward and to observe what is called Holy Communion. And in that case, only the bread is placed on the tongue of those who come. The wine is vicariously taken by the Pope, the priest. You know, I almost wonder, well, if he could take vicariously the wine, why didn't he do the bread and save everybody some time? But that is what they say. The application of the sacrifice, and here's where the point I want you to get. The application of the good of the sacrifice, that blessing, that help that is supposedly obtained by the fresh sacrificing of Christ is applied only by the will of the priest involved. You know, if you came to a Mass and you came to that communion table and you took that wafer, which they say becomes the body of Christ, even though it is literally the body of Christ and you are swallowing it and making it, and the body of Christ is actually within you, if the priest has in his mind a mental reservation at that moment against you, saying, I don't want the blessing or the good of the contact of the body and blood of Christ to this person to be known, you receive no benefit. You say, what's wrong with all this? Simply this. Here's the blasphemy. That man takes to himself the holy and singular prerogative and power of God alone. We sang that song this morning, doing that great God of wonders. Who is a pardoning God like thee? Was there not in that hymn, the grand prerogative rests with God and God alone? Not in the Roman mind. The prerogative, the power, the good, the grace, the forgiveness rests in the mind of a man. You say, why is this blasphemous? Simply this. Because it makes the power of God, it makes, as it were, the whole of the good of that to be in the person of man. Man is the power. Christ is just a tool. Mankind is now God. But doesn't Hebrews chapter 10, verse 12 tell us, but this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God? There is no re-sacrificing. There is no withholding of good. The benefits of the blood of Jesus Christ are applied to your heart, child of God, according to the Scripture, by the power of the Holy Ghost. Not through the incantation or the swinging of an incense laver or the genuflecting of some man. I say that's the third thing that holds up the papal throne. But let me list to you one more, the fourth leg, and that is the belief that a priest can absolve all your sins. You know, there's something that was confusing my mind as I was reading through some of these materials and formulating these things in my own mind about this message. You wonder, wait, where does the Roman Catholic find that he has his sins absolved? There seems to be so many different ways in which you can get your sin absolved. You would say, now wait a minute, when you come to the table and you take that wafer and it is the good of sacrifice there that is applied to you by the good wishes of the Pope and it is expiation of sins that you receive as you kneel there, is that not when you get your sins? No, wait a minute. But wait a minute, what about what goes on in the confessional booth? Now there's another thing. You don't see the good of the blood and the body of Christ at all. You see here now the power of the priest there, able to say something to you, and when you get set to leave the confessional, there is the statement, I absolve thee, go in peace. Well, maybe they don't use that phrase quite so much, although that is the recommended phrase by the Council of Trent, to be used by all who leave the confessional booth. This is the pronouncement that is to be made by every priest, I absolve thee, go in peace. You wonder, but wait a minute, why then do you tell these people that they still have to say so many Hail Marys or do so many times through the rosary, or in some extreme cases that they are to climb stairs on their knees, or is it when they get to the top of the stairs that they find their sins absolved? Where in the Roman theology do you find complete absolution of sin? You wonder, does anybody even know? Let me tell you, when they say, it's when the whim of the priest says so. It's when the priest says, okay, now you're free. Whether it's at the table or in the confessional booth or after you've done your penance, it is at the whim of the priest. Let me just read to you one other thing about absolution here. What does the church claim is the power of the priest? keep in mind that Mark chapter 2 and verse 7 says that only God can forgive sins. Who can forgive sins but God alone? That was a right question asked by the Pharisees. Christ gave the answer. Yes, God alone can. And because I am God, I can say to this man who's sick of the palsy, take up thy bed and walk. He proved his power there. But still, the thought is, who can forgive sins but God alone? But the Church of Rome teaches that her priests also can forgive sins, and that they pardon, this is a quote from the Council of Trent, they pardon sins not only as ambassadors of Christ, but as judges and by way of jurisdiction. Council of Trent further declares, whosoever shall affirm that the priest's sacramental absolution is not a judicial act, but a ministry to pronounce and declare that sins of the party are confessing are forgiven, let him be anathema. And the priest, after hearing the confession, says to the penitent, I absolve you from your sins in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Amen. It goes on to say that auricular, heard confession, therefore becomes a public act of idolatry. Or this is a comment that is made on this thing by a man that I was particularly taken with. It says, auricular confession therefore becomes a public act of idolatry in which the penitent bows before a man who is dependent on him for his living and asks him that which God alone can give. Priests absolve from sins. Where is the blasphemy in this? You have mankind taking to himself the place of God as judge. Justification. Justification. You know, remember that? You remember that that doctrine? Justification by God is denied. Man is not justified by God, even though we read this morning in the opening of our time this morning that God is just and the justifier of all of them that trust in Him. God is not the justifier of the people of God. Rather, justification to the people of God is replaced through a series of justifications. When you confess your sins, the priest gives you an absolution. There you have a justification. You have to come back and you receive another justification. And you receive another justification, which is really nothing more than sanctification. Rome mixes up sanctification and justification in their act. Well, you keep getting justified by the priest. Not by God, but by the priest, until there comes some day, whether your suffering's in purgatory or whether some pope has pity on you or some priest and declares you free from hell or from purgatory, and then you are justified finally before God, but only as you have gone through a time of self-atonement, meaning that you have suffered and through your sufferings you have gained merit for yourself and are become worthy of justification. Let me just simply say, I know that this has been a little bit thick as far as trying to get, what are these people? This is the four legs of the papal throne. He is God on earth. Mary is the Redeemer. The Mass is the centerpiece of all Christians' hope, and that sins are removed by the power of man. I say, when you saw these things last week, when you saw that man carried forth on that bier, wearing the red robe and the tiara thing there, the mitre on his head, what you were seeing was a system of religion that embraced every one of these things, and it has not changed, it has not toned it down, it has not differed from anything that I am telling you this morning. And it was the edict, the declaration of this man, that these things that we have talked about this morning be firmly maintained. I want us to go on to the second thing, and I am going to move quickly. I've got two more things, but I can get through these very quickly. I want us to notice, secondly, the great danger. What dangers lie at our feet as Protestants and believers when we consider the once-for-all work of Jesus Christ? What is a danger that we find ourselves facing as we become perhaps softer, less willing to contend as Paul admonished the Ephesians? One great danger is this, that we find ourselves dishonoring God. There is dishonor to God How do we dishonor the name and the work of Jesus Christ? Let me tell you, when we give credibility to a man and a system that claims that all glory and power of God are His, when we give credibility to a man such as this, when we gather ourselves at His feet or make allowances for His teaching, we dishonor our head. In fact, men of the past, many, many men of the past went to their deaths rather than dishonor Christ in this fashion. All it takes for you to do is just read very briefly Fox's Book of Martyrs. You will see over and over and over again men who said, "I will not dishonor Christ. I will not recognize what is, for all intents and purposes, indeed is, Antichrist. I will not stand for this without contending." To do so, I say, is a traitor to Christ. And let me just simply say, and I'm not trying to be controversial here, and I'm not trying to do anything but just say what is the truth. What we saw this last week on the part of many leaders in this country was traitorous to Christ. I was flabbergasted when I would ride around and see so many of our American flags hanging at half staff. For what? We mourn the passing of one who calls himself God. Where is loyalty to Christ? Let me put it to you this way. Protestant, liberal Protestantism, apostate Protestantism has no problem doing any of this. Because if you want to, you can just go right down, name church after church after church after church in American Protestantism that has now gone the way of liberalism. And you can find that the gospel is no longer there. What is there now is the gospel of humanitarianism. And as long as they can see that there were humanitarian ends that were made or that were gained because of the working of this man, they're willing to fall right in with him. Oh, he was great on civil rights. He went to South America and stood up for the lowly. He stood up against the Sandinistas. He did this, he did that, he did the other. There's great humanitarian good that was done by this man in Africa. Oh, see the things that he is doing for mankind. We're right in with him. But I say, when you fall in with a man who denies Jesus Christ, who takes to himself the glory, the place, the honor, the power of Christ, you are a traitor to Christ. And I'm afraid we must not be discriminatory against who we lump in with that description. There's a great danger that we do dishonor to God. There's also the danger that there becomes a distortion of the gospel. A distortion of the gospel. The gospel is not just the hope of men for heaven, as seen through a formula. It is not just pray this prayer or follow this road and you get to heaven. The gospel is not Protestantism. The gospel is not some preacher. The gospel is not Calvinism. The gospel is that Jesus Christ came. He came from heaven with a purpose to bear away the sins of His people. The gospel is that Christ indeed did do that work by the sacrifice of Himself on the cross of Calvary, having all His people's sins laid upon Him and the wrath of God outpoured upon Him. But when He died and went to the grave and rose again, that work for us is finished. The gospel is that Christ lives at the right hand of God, ever to make intercession for those that believe on Him. The gospel is that Jesus Christ Himself saves. Men need the message of the gospel when we go through a day when it is being so masked and so hidden and so distorted by these things that we see going on, like what happened this last week. I say there's a danger of the distortion of the gospel. But I also say here, and I'm not trying to be an alarmist, I'm not trying to be or just number myself in among the Puritans or anything like that. Well, there's a danger of what I call the destruction of the godly. Romanism has not changed. Romanism has not changed. And I think what you see is the beginnings of a trend. I believe we'll find ourselves in this country faced with a Romanism that is increasingly becoming more and more acceptable, and that little by little the tactics of destruction and persecution that she has employed for centuries will come to all who will oppose her. And it will be done under the guise, these people are the bigots. These people are the vermin. These people are the haters. These people are the destroyers of harmony and unity and love. And I will say that more and more and more and more we will see Rome's influence growing here. These things that we see this last week were but just the first winds. The first tide, if you will. And I say Inquisition has never come to these shores before. But I think that perhaps it will. You might. I can just hear people saying, "Oh, come off it! Get over it! You're just an alarmist. This is preposterous. You're a bigot. You're a hate monger when you say such things. Don't you realize that we live in a day in which we are too educated, too civilized to do these kinds of things that you're talking about? Let me just simply, and I'm just going to lay it out there for you. Look at what was the most educated, the most civilized society of the 20th century. A society where philosophers were countless. Where theology, the arts, medicine, the intellect flourished. I say probably the greatest, the most sophisticated of societies that we had known in this last century was in Germany prior to 1923. But what happened? What happened? You had a people that seemingly overnight found themselves allying with the basest, the foulest that mankind can produce. And they not only accepted these people, these great educated philosophical types, they not only accepted these people, but they became raving fanatics with these people for their cause. Don't tell me that we are so educated, that we are so enlightened, that what took place in Germany cannot take place here. The devil has not changed his desire. And I say, be warned, Rome has not changed her designs. My third point, and I'm done with this. The great deficiency. Why is it that what I'm talking about, why is it possible to happen? What makes it possible were the things that we're talking about here this morning to take place? Why did this last week happen? Let me tell you what. If this had been 1960 instead of 2005, you may have seen a broadcast of them recording for the Catholic Church, but you would not have seen anything like what you did. You wouldn't see our diplomats, our president, going over and doing what they did. You wouldn't see our president. And let me just say, this is one of the most profound. I find myself wholeheartedly alarmed at this one fact. There was an interview that was being made by of the presidents, Bush Jr., Sr., and Bill Clinton, on their way back over on Air Force One. And the alarming thing that alarmed me was that I found myself in agreement with, of all people, Bill Clinton. Because somebody asked him what he thought the legacy was of this pope, and he says, I want you to know that the way I esteem this man was that he gave the world mixed signals. George Bush, on the other hand, said, oh, no, I must vehemently disagree with that. This man was a great, great, great spiritual leader. I found myself alarmed. I'm agreeing with Bill Clinton. What is this? What is this? Why is it that kind of thing can happen? You know, I was saying in 1960, do you know that when they had the presidential election of 1960, when John F. Kennedy ran against Richard Nixon, one of the great hurdles that John Kennedy had to leap over politically was the belief on many in America that his allegiance to the Pope as a Catholic would infiltrate his thinking as the President of the United States. And he had to work for months and months and months to allay any suspicions, any fears in the minds of the American public that he would put the interests of Romanism ahead of the interests of the United States. That was, I know, 40 years ago, but that was the mindset, and most of us in here, that was the mindset that our parents and grandparents had. That's how they saw the dangers of Romanism, even from this side of the ocean. But now we have presidents going over and sitting at the feet of a pope, mourning the loss of this man, not just in the back regions of the cathedral, but right on the very front, right up front so everybody can see. What is the reason for this? And I say, what is the great deficiency here? Number one, there is an intense lack of understanding and discernment of what Rome really is. There is not an understanding of what she represents. She masks herself in pomp and ceremony. She talks the way that men want her to talk. And it's no... In fact, when I was watching this documentary, I almost had to laugh. The guy who was doing the recounting of the biography of Wojtyla in his early years, he says, oh, it was fortuitous for this man that he was an actor. He said he had to leave his role there on the stage of Poland, but he took to a much larger stage, the stage of the world, and wasn't he well fitted for the role of a pope? An actor. And I say, men today have no knowledge of what popery is. And I say that is one reason why I think we see things coming towards us. But further, and this is more tragic, this, I say, is more inexcusable, that today in evangelical fundamental circles there is such a deficiency in understanding of the true gospel. You go out to most of these churches, you ask them what the gospel is, you're going to get 1,000 different answers. Most of them are going to tell you, well, it's the message, it's the good news of how you get to heaven. It has no further depth to it than that. Men don't understand what Christ did. Men don't understand the fullness of His atonement. Men don't understand the nature of His intercessory work. Men don't understand the nature of the wrath of God. All that has to do with the person and work of Christ are capsulized down into a few short, pithy little cliches. And that's supposed to do us. That's supposed to take us through our hard times. And supposed to establish us in our thinking. Let me tell you what. We are in grave, grave danger because men have lost sight of what the true fullness of the gospel is. Paul, as he stood on the shore there, ready to depart from the Ephesians, comes to them and affirms to them again, you need to be thinking about what Christ has done. Verse 28, he refers to the fact that Christ has purchased His people. Christ has purchased us with His blood. It is Christ that has done the work. It is Christ alone that you look to. Then He turns to these people and in verse 31 says, "Therefore watch and remember." Watch and remember. My message today is a warning. My message today is a mourning that we have found our country, Protestant Christianity, falling to the depths that we have just seen. But it need not stay there. Indeed, Christ can raise up a witness as He did many times. How great was that time of Reformation when the Lord came forth and decided, let the gospel flourish again. Indeed, we as the people of God need to take it to heart. Oh God, we need this again. We need this day of refreshment. We just don't desire it. We're not asking that there might be just this for our own good. But we need this, for the enemy is great. The enemy is encamped around us and they're coming in like a flood. Oh Lord, raise up the standard. Raise up the truth of the gospel once again. And let Jesus Christ be glorified. Well, amen. We trust the Lord will give us the grace. We trust the Lord will give us of His Holy Spirit that we might see these things done for His name's sake. Let's all pray. Our Father and our God, again we come to Thee in Jesus' name. And Lord, we ask of Thee, O God, have mercy upon us, we pray. Have mercy upon this nation. O God, we would ask that Thou wouldst once again come forth with a mighty reviving, that men might know the power of God to rest in the Lord alone. Lord, I pray that Thou wilt, Lord, help us as the people of God to truly cleave to Thee. May we give ourselves to knowing the fullness of Thy gospel. Lord, may it be that which keeps our hearts and minds and gives us the strength to withstand in an evil day. Lord, we commit ourselves unto Thee. We commit this time unto Thee. O God, help us, we pray, as Thou hast helped in ages past. And this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.